by the river Chebar when he was teleported by an angelic being.
Perhaps the pre-incarnate Christ, some say, who took out the form of the hand and took him by a lock of his hair, and up he went between heaven and earth and brought him in visions of God to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court. So he came from Babylon to Jerusalem. And if he had any doubts about the identity of the glory, those doubts were erased in an instant. It was September 1592 B.C. And what he first lays eyes upon is the seat or place of the image of jealousy. It's quite possible there a heathen image or a tableau, a group of figures of images, had been set up in the temple, both profaning that place and blaspheming God. And this abomination, which is what God calls it, had resulted in the replacement of the brazen altar in the inner court with these idols. It was known as the court of the priests. And intermittently from the time of Ahaz, who ruled from 741 to 725 BC, idols of foreign gods were successively brought into the temple and worshipped there. You can check up on that in 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 10 to 16. The idols in Ezekiel's day would have been in place during the reign of Zedekiah, and some scholars conjecture that it is likely, although it's not named, that this image was a representation of Baal or of Ashtoreth, or perhaps even of Tammuz, who is referenced in verse 14, with his consort goddesses, or Ashtarte, the Syrian Venuses. Well, worshiping idols anywhere in Israel would be problematic, amen? It would be. But to do so in a place consecrated to the worship of the one true God is blasphemous. That is to say, it's particularly offensive to God. To put any object of licentious worship into the house of God, whose essence is holiness and purity, is categorically obscene. We're removed from that, but it was very shocking to Ezekiel and dismaying. And regardless if this practice of putting these idols into the temple was a piece of peacemaking or cultural accommodation or keeping of treaties, a form of appeasement with the surrounding cultures or not, this offense was taken as is a key motivation of God in his decision to move out of the Holy of Holies, to depart from the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And when he did that, the protection of Jerusalem was removed. I want to try to convey to you a sense of the awfulness of this exposure to Ezekiel. There are going to be four instances of perverted or heretical worship in this passage. The first being the revelation of the image, which we've already referenced. The second being the clandestine or secret worship of the 70 elders of Israel. By the way, that means the entire leadership of Israel in clandestine idolatry. Thirdly, there'll be the worship of the apostate women of Adonis, the god of vegetation, for whom many fertility cults had sprung up in Canaan and in the region. And fourthly, the false worship of the 25 priests whom Ezekiel saw worshiping the sun. Four horrific instances. So when we come to chapter 9 and we see that God's judgment on these idolaters was brought about through these executioners, six in number, who proceed to slay everyone who does not have a mark of grief and sorrow over the transgressions of Israel, without mercy, without discrimination. Slay them all. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel is and Judah is very, very great. The land is filled with blood. The city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. And then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loin was an inkhorn, in case you didn't catch that, a writing case, an inkhorn, He reported saying, I have done as you have commanded. Well, there were people worshiping this image depicted in the first scene, general idolatry, who are standing in the inner court north of the altar gate in the temple entrance where Ahaz had moved the brazen altar. The brazen altar was used for burnt offerings, especially for sin offerings, in order to make room for the idols. And their misled people were offering sacrifices to foreign gods on fake altars. Then the next thing is worse. There is a hole in the wall. One of my favorite restaurants in Houston was called the Hole in the Wall, but this is not the same place. This hole in the wall was enlarged by some digging, and Ezekiel uncovers an entrance, and suddenly, it is kind of an ambush. He enters, and behold, the 70 elders, some of whom Ezekiel knows by name, were engaging in the worship of vile things, every form of creeping thing and loathsome beasts and all the idols of Israel. So there's this shocking creature worship unfolding in the supposed privacy or secrecy of the room, and everyone is armed with a censer to signify that they are actually worshiping those things in that place. This wicked apostasy of Israel has thoroughly infested Judah, and they are all implicated. The walls are filled with carved graffiti and pornographic imagery. This is the second instance of idolatry. And I want to quote Alexander McLaren, who is a great Scottish expositor of the scripture, heavily this morning, because I think he says what needs to be said so well. McLaren says that this scene that Ezekiel sees is in his mind, a composite scene. It's kind of a summary of various worship settings all brought together for the impact of them. Well, I'm not sure I agree with that, but that's an interesting thought. Then we read the scripture. Then he said to us, Son of Man, do you see what the elders of the household of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see, the Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. Just in case you wondered, God does see. And God has not abandoned the land. It's His. To quote Alexander McLaren, he says, then he sees within the temple three groups representing the idolatries of three different lands. Those with whom my text is concerned, who in some underground room, vaulted and windowless, are bowing down to painted animal forms and images on the walls. Probably they are representatives of Egyptian worship, for the description of their temple might have been taken out of any book of travels in Egypt from then to the present day. It never occurred to me that there might be travel books in those days, but there it is. It's an ideal picture that is represented to Ezekiel, and not necessarily real in fact, because it's not likely that all of these forms of idolatry were found at any one time within the temple itself. And the whole cast of the vision suggests that it is an idealization and not just reality with which we have to do. Hence, the number of these idolaters was 70, the successors of the 70 whom Moses led up to Sinai to see the God of Israel and commune with him there. Imagine. 70. The leaders. And now here they are, groveling before brute forms painted on the walls in a hole in the dark. So McLaren's picture of this event is very instructive. Their leaders bear a name, which might have startled them in their apostasy or choked their praise if they had paid attention, because the leader is called Jaazaniah, which means the Lord hears. Jaazaniah, the Lord hears. Each man had a censer in his hand. Self-consecrated priests of self-chosen deities, shrouded in obscurity, they please themselves with the ancient lie that God does not see. He has forsaken the earth. And then into that Sanhedrin of apostates, there comes, unknown and unexpectedly to them, the light of God's presence and the eye of the prophet, which reveals their evil. What is striking here is that where the men go astray into apostasy and strange religion, into the occult or into paganism, Their women, even those of high standing, follow. So what follows is not unexpected, but that should not deter us from being shocked as Ezekiel was. A similar dynamic happened in the late 18th and 19th century in America, in religious circles. There was an apostate religion known as deism. Perhaps you have never heard deism called an apostate religion, but that's what it is. Nathaniel Hawthorne depicts this kind of reversal in his short story, The Young Goodman Brown, which some of you may have read in school. I certainly did. And I want to point out that false faiths get along very easily together. False faiths are inherently tolerant because they are baseless. Today they coexist under what is called the banner of pluralism. And I would suggest to you that the name change to pluralism does not improve their error or rehabilitate their apostasy. Thirdly, Ezekiel has shown the debasing rites of the apostate women. As the creature worship was mentioned before, it was undoubtedly connected with political maneuvering instituted while aid was being sought from Egypt. So the worship of Adonis in this scene may have been affected by a league which Zedekiah attempted to form with the Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, and Philistines to form a resistance to Nebuchadnezzar. The annual feast of Adonis consisted of mourning by the women for his death, which was an annual event, followed by his resurrection, also an annual event, in the spring. And there was great rejoicing over his return to life after his supposed death, accompanied by great abominations and licentious behavior. The myth of Adonis was closely associated with the worship of nature. Fourthly, Ezekiel is taken into the inner court to view even greater abominations. Here are 25 men, mostly priests, given the location, with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces to the east, worshiping the sun. And that completes his tour. And here's the conclusion of the matter. It is of no avail that we pray in the temple if we have a dark underground shrine where our true adoration is being rendered. McLaren applies this passage symbolically. After clarifying that Ezekiel would never have done this, had no such intention or meaning, he says, asserting in a pastoral mode, look at that dark painted chamber that we all of us have in our hearts. Look at the idolatries that go on there. And then at the flashing sudden light of God who marks in the midst of that adultery, hast thou seen what the ancients of the children of Israel do in the dark? Each man in the chambers of his imagery. That's what he literally says. Every man is a mystery to himself as to his fellows. After all the manifestations of a life, we remain enigmas to one another and mysteries to ourselves. For every man is not fixed somewhat, but a growing personality, with dormant possibilities of good and evil lying in him up to the very last moment of his life, which may flame up altogether unexpected with astonishing developments. Therefore, we have all to feel that after all self-examination, there lie awful depths within us which we have not fathomed, and after our knowledge of one another, we yet do not see but the surface, and each soul dwells alone. There is in every heart a dark chamber, brethren. There are very, very few of us that dare tell all of our thoughts and show our inmost selves to our dearest ones. Well then, go to God and ask Him to keep you from unconscious sins. Go to Him and ask Him to root out of you the mischiefs that you do not know are there. And live humbly and self-distrustfully. And feel that your only strength is, hold thou me up, and I shall be saved. Have you seen what they do in the dark? McLaren means for his congregation to stop and realize that this depiction of what's going on in the temple actually represents their own heart. By our memory and by that marvelous faculty which people call the imagination and by our desires, we're forever painting on the walls of the inmost chambers of our hearts just such pictures. That is an awful power which we possess, and alas, too often we use it for foul idolatries. And so he speaks to the young men. I'm speaking to you, especially young men. Mind what you paint upon those mystic walls. foul things, as my text says, creeping things and abominable beasts. Too many of you are tracing them there. Pornographic images projected onto these walls from videos and movies and magazines and books and unfortunate selfies will suffice to paint upon that wall. Take care, says McLaren, for these images are ineffaceable. No repentance will obliterate them. I do not know whether even God can blot them out. Now, I happen to disagree with McLaren on that point. This is a very severe and dire warning. I think it should be taken as such. And I know that brain neurology supports this idea of the ineffaceable, the permanence of things in the model of brain circuitry. They call these things grooves in the brain, which function like ruts in a dirt road. They're forever dragging your wheels back into the ruts of prior traffic. Until the road is not a road, it's more like a rail for a railroad line, and it restricts your movement and makes uniform the approach to everyone's destination. But there's also, in the realm of brain science, this concept of neuroplasticity, which suggests that these patterns can be altered. They aren't absolutely ineffaceable. They're rather like bad habits, difficult to break, change, and alter. Stuff inputted to the brain can be overwritten, but apparently not completely deleted. The power of the images stay in the brain. That's their addictive allure, and that's what the pornographic industry counts on to make its money and stay in business. So the best advice I can give you is avoid that stuff. Don't imbibe. I suggest that it was fall under Romans 13:14, where we are instructed to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So if you're watching your weight and you're going by Fielder's Choice, just keep walking. It is of no avail if we pray in the temple if we have a dark underground shrine where our true adoration is being rendered. McLaren says, what you love, what you desire, what you think about repeatedly, you are photographing on the walls of your immortal soul. What are you painting in the chambers of imagery in your hearts? Obscenity, foul things, mean things, low things? Is it a mystic shrine within you painted with such figures as were laid bare in some of the chambers of Pompeii? Have any of you seen any of that? The murals in Pompeii? They're so obscene that they've actually put screens up to hinder people from viewing them unless they absolutely choose to. Oh yeah. The excavators had to cover up the pictures because they were so foul. Some of the workers refused to work there because they were so obscene. Or are they like the cells at San Marco in Florence, where Fra Angelico, with his sweet and holy genius, left on the bare walls to be looked at as he fancied, only by one devout brother in each cell, angel imaginings and noble and pure celestial faces that calm and hallow those who gaze upon them. You know, you decorate the interior of your heart. Be careful what you put on its walls. Put good things up. Put beautiful things up. What are you doing, my brother, in the dark, in the chambers of imagery? All these 70 bearded, gray-bearded elders, I blush to admit, were bowing there before the bestial gods whom they had portrayed, and they had no doubt moments before or moments after purposed to stand in the courts of the temple and offer up prayers to the God of Israel, dressed in their broad phylacteries to be seen of men. But their true worship was what was taking place in their hearts in the dark. The other was conscious or unconscious hypocrisy. The very chamber in which they were gathered, according to this ideal representation of our text, was a chamber in and therefore partaking of the consecration of the temple. I don't know if you know this, but the boundaries of the temple were strictly marked with warnings that those who trespass would be killed. Do not come in here if you're not a Jew, for we will kill you. Well, their worship was criminal in the fact that it was both a sacrilege and idolatry. The same things can be said about us. So a man's true worship is not the worship which he performs in the public temple, that is to say, in church. But it is what he offers down in that little private chamber where no one goes but he himself. Worship is the attribution of supreme excellence to and the entire dependence of the whole heart on a certain person, object, or thing. And the people are things to which a man attributes the highest excellence, on which he hangs his happiness and hopes of well-being. These are his gods, no matter what he says with his mouth. Well, you can find out what these are for you. If you will ask yourself and honestly answer one or two questions, you could ask yourself, what is it that I most want? Or what is it that makes my ideal of happiness? Or what is it that I feel I should be desperate without? What do I think about most naturally and spontaneously when the spring is taken off? I mean, when and my thoughts go wherever they wish to go. And if the answer to none of these questions is God, then I don't know why you should call yourself a worshiper of God. God should be on the interior walls of your heart. It's of no avail if we pray in the temple to other gods, if we have a dark underground shrine where our true adoration is being rendered. Honor, wealth, literary, other distinctions, the sweet sanctities of human love, dishonored and profaned by being exalted to the place where divine love should hold. Ease, family, animal appetites, lust, strength. You know, there are many gods out there to be worshipped within. McLaren continues, bear with my poor words and ask yourself, not whom do you worship before the eye of men, but who is the God to whom you in your innermost heart bow down? What are you doing in the dark? That is the question. Whom are you worshiping there? Your other worship is actually not worship at all. Whom is your heart made to enshrine? Why, every stone, if I may say so, in the fabric of our being bears the marks upon it that it was laid in order to make it a dwelling place for God. That's whom we were meant to worship. By the witness of our very constitution, of our nature, and of our spirits, is there anyone but one who is worthy to receive the priceless gift of human love, absolute and entire, but God? Is there anyone to whom it ought to be but degradation and blasphemy for a man to bow down to any other? Is there any being but one that can still the tumult of my spirit and satisfy the immortal yearnings of my soul? We were made for God, and whensoever we turn the hopes, the desires, the affections, the obedience, and that which is the root of them all, the confidence that ought to fix and fasten itself upon God to other creatures, we are guilty not only of idolatry, but sacrilege. Shocking, isn't it? This is 19th century verbiage. I recognize that, but do you hear it? Do you hear what he's trying to communicate? And does that need much bending to make it an impressive form of putting on solemn truth? I mean, there are plenty of us, alas, that it should be so, to whom it is the least welcome of all thoughts that there should be in the doorway God and his word standing there observing us. Do you understand we have a God who observes us, who watches over us, who sees everything, hears it all? That's the God we worship. There is no hiding from him. Why should it be, my brother, that the properly blessed thought of a divine eye resting on you should be to you like the thought of a policeman's bullseye on a runaway thief? Why should it not rather be the sweetest and most calming and strength-giving of all convictions? Oh, thou God, you see me. The little child that runs about on the lawn perfectly happy as long as she knows that her mother is watching from the window. It ought to be as sweet and blessed to each one of us to know that there is no darkness where the Father's eye does not come. But oh, to the men who stand before bestial idols and have turned their backs on the beauty of the one true Lord, the only possibility of composure they have is that they hug themselves in a vain delusion, asserting that the Lord sees them not. I beseech you, my dear friends, do not think of his eye as the prisoner in a cell thinks of the penhole somewhere in the wall through which a jailer's jealous inspection may at any moment be glaring in upon them. But rather think of him as your brother who knew what was in man and who knows each man and sees in Christ the all-knowing Godhead that loves yet better, that is to say, loves more than it knows. He knows us and loves us still. What a wonder that is. And beholds the hidden evils of men's hearts, not so as to condemn, but so that as he may cleanse and purify and forgive all that it beholds. One day, a light will flash in on all the dark cells. We must all be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you like that thought? Can you stand it? Are you ready for it? My friends, let Jesus Christ come to you with his light. Let him come now into the dark corners of your hearts. Cast all of your sinfulness, known and unknown, upon him that died on the cross for the soul of every man, and he will come. He will come with his light. He will come streaming into your heart like the sunbeam upon foul garments. He will cleanse and bleach them white by his shining upon them. Let him come into your hearts by your lowly penitence, by your humble faith. And these vile shapes that you have painted on its walls, like phosphorescent pictures in the daytime, pale and disappear when the Sun of Righteousness, with healing in his beams, floods your soul, leaving no part dark and turning all into a temple of the living God. And so the glory of God, who was induced by apostasy to leave the temple in Jerusalem, will turn. He will return. He will take up occupancy in the cleansed and purified heart of the believer. Then will all be as it should be. Then you will be light. Then you will be a city set upon the hill. And you will be a light to all who longed and dreamed to find their way home to God. You will show them the way. So may it be. Amen.